I'm Melvin, and the subject here before us is developing as a teacher. So we'll pray and get started here just in a minute or two as people walk in. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for this wonderful time that we could share together as teachers. Lord, thank you for the communities that are represented here, the hard work that is represented here, and today we just want to take a few minutes and think about how you've been working in our lives and moving us along as teachers. And I pray give wisdom and grace and insight beyond our own ability. And I pray this in Christ. Amen. I assume all the equipment is working back there, Hans, is it? All right, good to go then. I'm curious, how many of you have taught 10 years or more? Could I see your hands? Okay. 5 years and more. All right. 20 years and up. We're weeding them out here now. 30 years and up. Still have a few hands here. Very good. It looks like we have a good cross spectrum of experience and expertise here. I know there are people here who would be able to do a better job than I'm going to do, but we'll do our best. If you looked at the program, you would recognize that we do have four subjects during this week in front of us. The main heading is developing as a teacher. And self-evaluation is scheduled for today, intentional growth tomorrow, enlarging your vision on Thursday, and working in the energy of the Spirit on Friday. I won't take time to outline those now. We'll get them as we go along. Today we'll be focusing on self-evaluation. A disclaimer just to begin with, I've taught school for 34 years, coming into my 35th. Many of the issues I'm going to be talking about come from personal experience. Some of you know me well. I see my son sitting here. Some of you don't know me as well. But I would be very quick to say that I've had rocky enough of a road as a teacher to be disqualified from talking here very much about it. But I think that perhaps I can share at least some mistakes I've made and some things that have gone well as well. So just the disclaimer is, there's plenty of story to be told here about things in my development as a teacher that, I don't know, they're not all that beautiful and pretty. But be that as it may, we'll walk into this, take a look at what it means to develop as a teacher, and hopefully give you some encouragement by the time we're finished here with this idea. First subject in this series is self-evaluation. I'm always a bit uncomfortable with such a topic. Really. I'll be very, very frank with you. I'm not very much in tune with the current forums of introspection and deep, I don't know, trying to tear things apart and to get it all straightened out. The more you look, the more you wonder if you really do understand very much about yourself. So just want to be clear that I do see there is an unhealthy self-evaluation. I hope that what happens here today, or what I'd like to present to you, is what I think is at least a reasonably healthy way of looking at yourself, in particularly in terms of developing as a teacher. So we'll dive right in here and think a bit about this. Here's a quote: "Know thyself," comes from one of the great philosophers. His name is Socrates. Again, very valuable. True. There's some value, not some value, a great deal of value in understanding some things about yourself. So Socrates said that this was a very important point. Know yourself. And in some ways, that's a little bit what we'll be looking at here today. Two questions for you. Not going to work on them right now, but how would you describe your dash self? So if somebody said to you, who are you? What list do you begin with? Name, where you're from, a little geographical orientation. You sort of got, I guess we have our set ways of talking about who we are. Of course, it depends a little bit on the person that you're talking to. But it's a valuable thing to think about. How would you describe yourself? Second question, how would you describe yourself as a teacher? We're not going to do that exercise here today, but it would be worth sitting down and writing a paragraph. How do you view yourself? There is an old psychological or piece of psychology, and I'm not a psychologist, I really have kind of a fear what's the right word? I don't have a high respect for much of the psychological stuff that goes on. But the Johari window I have found to be a valuable piece to think about. And this window was developed by the gentleman's last name was Johari. I was going to look it up again this morning and get my facts straight, so I'll just stop there. I know that was his last name. And he said, this is a window, and you have four panes in the window through which you can look when you are doing self-evaluation. So one of the questions is, what I think about myself? That's one view. Okay, and I'll assure you, it typically is fairly inaccurate. Or at least in some ways it is. So this view says that is one way of looking at yourself. Another one is what I think people think of me. Okay, so what I think of myself and what I think people think of me. I suppose we all have made that mistake, haven't we? But in a crowd of people somewhere, and somebody looks at us a little odd or does whatever, and we begin immediately to think what they are thinking about us. And a lot of times, that is skewed. Typically, we don't really know. But at any rate, those thoughts are going through our minds. I mean, right now, while I'm standing here, I'm thinking, I wonder what they think of this nut. Old gray-haired man probably doesn't know what he's talking about. We're always filtering that, kind of trying to pick up the vibes that are coming toward us and making sense of them. In a classroom, I think you all know, if you get stuck on that question, you're sunk right there. If you become consumed with the question of what do these students think of me? Third pane in the composite window is what people really do think of me. There is that view. They do have thoughts. These other people have some thoughts about me or you or whatever, but it typically is... It likely is different than what I think they think. Okay. And the fourth one is the truth. And the question there is, what does God think of me? Now, this can be presented or thought about in a number of different ways. And, if we're really pious and holy, we say, well, forget the first three panes in the window, and just look through the fourth one. The truth. What's the truth? What does God think? Well, I like that perspective, but I want to tell you something. I suspect that in some ways that fourth window, the truth, what does God think, is hard to get to just on your own. My guess is that the other three panes in the window actually have value in helping you to understand what God does actually think. Okay, so now I'm just wanting to be clear here. We could talk about this model by just simply discarding the first three and saying they're no value. You really just need to have the fourth window. I'm not going to take that tack this morning. Fact of the matter is, I do have thoughts about myself. Bible talks uses words like proud and humble and et cetera, et cetera. Now, those are words that reflect on how I think about myself. Okay? And I do have thoughts about what other people think of me. And other people do have thoughts about me. And of course, I think those three can contribute to the truth. That's what I'm wanting to say to you. And probably is realistically is probably our best handle on it. In other words, if we try to skip those three and just simply proudly say, in fact, you hear this comment now and then, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I just care what God thinks. Well, that's a very pious statement. And I'm not saying that it's an invalid statement, but the fact of the matter is I don't really know if it's a realistic position. The fact of the matter is God does have thoughts toward me, and I better pay a lot of attention to what those thoughts are. But I'm just pointing out the other ones also give us a view of who we are as people. I always say this. I'm going to save a little time at the end of the session for some questions, and then I always run out of time. But we'll see here. If you have questions, you can jot them down. The title here is Crazy Cragsman, and I have a picture for you. Okay? I have never done that kind of rock climbing in my life, and I don't plan to. Maybe some of you have. I want to use this picture as kind of a launching point here to talk about this question of self-evaluation. What do you see here? I do want a response here. But what just comes to mind, just sort of free thinking here.
Danger.
Daring.
Terror.
Terrified.
Adrenaline.
Challenge.
Committed.
I hope to God. What else?
Insanity.
Skill. Good. Now we're getting a little more positive here.
Living on the edge.
Mm-hmm.
Great view.
Amen. Have you ever felt the way this looks in your life? Or shall I say, in your career as a teacher? Sure, hanging on for dear life. I actually want to think about some of the pieces that are not all that obvious in the picture. I'm not sure quite what all you can see there. Probably, can you see that rope hanging there between the two climbers? I want you to note there are two climbers, not one. I want you to see the rope. I want you to see that rock cliff, that face of that rock. Think of it as life. Kind of the life map or the life your life, and you're moving from one place to the next. You make sure you get that foothold. At least I would if I was doing this, or my hand in at the right place. Look for the right route. What direction should I go here? To the left, to the right, around that corner, up through that crevice. Yeah. Note that, again, that there are two. It's a friend there, somebody climbing with him. They're climbing together. There are some pieces that are not all that obvious on the picture. In fact, you can't see them. So I'm going to talk a little bit about those. Within the context of self-evaluation and thinking about my life, particularly my life as a teacher. Now, in some ways, I'm going to get a little broader than just teaching, but trying to look for, I don't know, just some handles to get a hold of here when we think about this question. You might think of yourself as a crazy cragsman. You know, I really didn't know that that was the word used for rock climbers before. I looked it up, so that that's kind of the, I guess, the technical term is a cragsman. I would like to talk, first of all, about the way these men actually stick on that wall. Okay, so if you're viewing yourself, we're thinking of life as a teacher, we're making our way toward a goal. We want to get to the top, and that does not mean the top of the professional pile, but we want to get there. Okay, and we want to find a way to get there. It has some danger involved. First question, or the first point I want to make, is the question of an anchor. This is not an anchor used in rock climbing. Here's one that is. It's called a piton, P-I-T-O-N. I suppose it's French. I'm not sure for sure. There are all kinds of them. I already told you I don't do this, so I'm not speaking from experience. Just a little bit I've read about it. They have all kinds of anchoring points and devices that one uses when you're climbing rocks of this nature, and you, as you're climbing, you find a crevice somewhere, and you out of your tools, you find just the right anchor, and you put it in there, and you pound it in tight. In some of the research I did, all kinds of different ones. Here's what they call a belaying pin. A belaying pin is a pin that is used in various ways to wrap a rope on, as you can see. They use them on ships as well. And the intention is, if you wrap the rope on there right, you get the right kind of friction to slow a fall, if not stop it. But various ways of managing the dangers of rock climbing. Anchors are required. Some of the anchoring points actually they're natural. For example, if they're climbing from the bottom to the top of a rock, they go to the top, find a place up there, maybe even a huge rock that they put their rope around to hold, or pound in something. So you have that main anchor that you're depending on. If things go wrong, that anchor is going to hold you. Okay? The piton actually is not the main anchor. They just pound those in as they go up the rock, just in the case they fall. Okay? And the combination of that main anchor, the piton, the belaying pin, and my friend, who is anchoring me. If we went back to that original picture, you could see that rope hanging between the two of them. The guy on the ledge is the guy who's making it safe for the man who's crawling on the rock wall. If he falls, you can see there's some slack in that rope. He's going to fall a little distance, but if the anchors are tight, and if my friend knows what he's doing in using those belaying pins, it mitigates the fall. Okay, it makes it so that it is not as damaging as it could be. First question for you in self-evaluation: will your anchors hold? Now, I've taught school for 34 years, and I'll be very surprised if you teach that long and you don't have a few falls. A few times when you lose your grip. A few times when you misstep. A few times when things don't go the way you thought they should go. And I can tell you, those are the moments when where it becomes evident if you've got your anchors in. If the anchors are there. You won't make it 34 years of teaching without some anchors and some help. Well, what are they? Well, I'm going to give a few to you. I ask the question so that you can think of what are the things that hold you firm when things get tough. First, commitment to Christ. I do not intend for that just to be another pious statement. Okay? I am so tired of religious jargon. I really am. I am so sick of it. People know how to use the terminology. They know the right phrases. They know when to use them and all that type of thing. And in fact, in Christianity at large, they become expert at it. I'm amazed. No, the right terminology. I mean commitment to Christ. Actual, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, that's an anchor, I think, that is important and needs to be there. And if it's not there, you surely will find yourself up against the shoals. Here's three very obvious ones again and again. I do not want to be pious here. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, but the greatest of these is charity. Now, I put these here because they really are anchors of your personal well-being. Where in the world is your confidence anyway? Is it in yourself? These are hard questions that one should ask themselves, quite frankly. So I come up here to share this. Where is my confidence at? Is it in my skill and my ability and my experience, or where is it? Well, those are all helpful, so don't misunderstand me. We do practice. We do become good at what we do, whether it's teaching or carpentering or being a seamstress or whatever it is. I'm all for that. But it's not enough to anchor you in the times when the going gets tough. Okay? When the going gets tough, it does call for some confidence. Now, I already told you, it's not like my career has been without rocks. And I'll mention a few of them as I go along here, but my faith has been tested periodically. I mean, is this for real, or are we just playing, just having fun? I mean, maybe not. I mean, if we're just playing and just having fun, I'm going to change my ways. I mean, faith untested, I'm not sure is faith at all. Faith tested is faith, if it comes through, is an anchoring point. So I hammer that thing in. And when it's in there tight, and it feels like everything else is falling apart, but God. In fact, I've openly said to our congregation a number of times, if it would not be for Christ and the fact that he rose from the dead, I'd just give it all up. But that faith is an anchoring point for me. Hope. Have you ever said it's hopeless? I have. I've gone home. I don't know if Kyle, my son, ever heard of it, but I've gone home ready, said to my wife, I'm just fed up. It's hopeless. That's a bad place to be. When you feel like there is no way forward and it's hopeless, there's no way around this, whatever it is, this rock or this crevice or this mountain, that's a bad place to be. You need the anchor of hope. Tomorrow will be a better day. And of course, ultimately our hope that Christ, God's word, what God has said really is true. Don't you know that your labor is not in vain? There really is hope at the end. And of course, then, the attitude of love, the anchor of love. Now, some of you have had me for classes before. You've heard me say this before. As a teacher in self-evaluation, this one is so important. It's important for all of life, but if you're thinking classroom, in particular, if that anchor is not there, I can tell you the day's coming when you're really going to get shook up. Love, the capacity to love. Now, I could get off on a bunny trail here, and I don't want to, but if I were to critique this generation, I'm talking about society at large, it talks and talks about love like crazy, but it has lost its capacity to love. It doesn't even know how to. And once you have lost your capacity to love, it's a problem. Well, you need that capacity in the classroom. You need that anchor there when you're angry and you want to, you've got a number of things that you want to do to deal with this problem. If that anchor is not there, probably headed for deep water. Okay, could say more there, but let that one rest. Commitment to community. 19 years ago now, Sheila's my wife, packed her bags and brought our family here to Guy's Mills. If you're eager to run from a community, question whether you should move or not. Okay? I was not eager to. I'm glad I wasn't. Oft times, still, those years, I taught 16 years in Chambersburg at Anchor Christian School. Those years of teaching there, I grew up there. I'm committed to that community, not in an everyday basis, simply because I'm here, obviously. But the commitment I have to the people that I've loved and grew up with has oftentimes been an anchoring. A good, solid anchoring point. Don't disconnect yourself from the anchoring points in the community / communities that you've lived in. They are very, very, very important. Just last year, 2 years ago in March, I was really going through a difficult time, personally, in a number of ways, health-wise, and there were a number of things not going so well. And one of the things I did was I asked for some of my family members, my sons, and some of my friends that I've known way back, years ago, boys I grew up with. I asked them if they would just sit down with me and help me think about where I'm at. Okay. Commitment to community gives an anchoring point. You did not hear me say there's never a time to move from a community. That's not my point. What you are hearing me say is you need that anchor in there, and I'm just asking you, is it there? Next, commitment to students. There'll be a number of teachers I know who have done much better with this than I have, but I'm just always blessed when I hear, I heard my son Kyle say when he moved home from Chambersburg, he said, you know, the thing that would have kept me there is my students. Well, what a blessing. Ought to be that way. Need to move on here, run out of time really fast. Second thing you saw in that image is a rope. If you look closely, I have in my notes here, I hope you can enjoy this, dear Lord, take up the tangled strands. Isn't there a song to that effect, I think? That's perhaps what the one picture there is to indicate. And the other one, more closely looked at, you see all those fine fibers that make up the ropes. God help us when you fall off that rock face, that not only are the anchors in tight, but the ropes are made of good stuff. And I'd like to think of those ropes as the themes in your life, the paths to follow. So my first question is, will your anchors hold? Do you know what they are, and are they in place? I gave some suggestions. There may be some others that would be very good. Are they in place? Will they hold? Okay. And my second question is how strong is your rope? Those men on that side of that rock are depending on the strength of that rope in the case they fall. So you need the anchor, and it's like the rope is what way leads on to way. It's the path that you follow. Again, I haven't rock climbed, but or at least not very much at all, but a little bit I know about it. So one guy climbs up and he puts in anchors along the way. The next fellow follows that rope up. And they keep moving slowly so that they don't get too far ahead of themselves in case they fall. The rope might let them down for about 10, 15 feet, and it's supposed to catch them again. But it's kind of the pathway. It's the themes of life. It's the protection against a catastrophic fall. And I have four questions for you to consider in respect to your rope. And we're talking about self-evaluation. Okay, so I'm asking you about your anchors, and I'm asking you about your ropes. One, what are your strengths? this is a very, very good question to ask yourself. What do you do reasonably well? Okay. Now, we're going to get to here in a few minutes what it might mean, how you might be able to find that out. But it's good to know what your strengths and weaknesses are. I say to all young teachers, maximize your strengths, minimize your weaknesses. You know what? Now, let me tell you, just give you a little window into a part of my life. I was administrator here for 13 years. I'm not today. It is by choice, but that choice was made because I recognize it's not my strength. Okay? It's not that I can't do it. It is almost that I will not do it. It's not that I can't, but I know it's not my strength. My strength is teaching. That's where I'm in my natural habitat. That's what I just do almost instinctively. I don't administrate that way. There it's all my goodness. Oh, yeah, that needs done. If that's what you're doing in your experience in the classroom or in the school, if the things that you just can't hardly stomach, it's just, it's put off as long as it can be put off. And when you do it, you get it done and you get it out of the way. It doesn't matter if it's done 60% or 70% or 20. You just get it out of the way and you go on. I'd suggest to you, self-evaluation, you need to strengthen a rope there. Just don't do that. Now, you might say, well, what if nobody else will? Well, I've been in those shoes before, too. And I know that's the case. But think about your strengths. So when I recognize that that's not my strength in the amount of time and energy that I was putting into administration, in fact, when it became a full-time position at FB, I said, I'm done. Okay, when it was, for years, I taught for about, 50% of the time or 50, 60% of the time and administrated the rest of the time. And then the school got bigger. And as it got bigger, it became obvious I couldn't do both. And finally, it became a full-time position. I said, no, it's not for me. Okay? I just give that as an example of thinking about what your strengths are. Now, we don't have the leisure just to do what we like to do the best. I'm not arguing for that point. But I am arguing that over the long haul, you want that rope that's going to strengthen your movement up the rock there and give you some protection. You want to think about your strengths. Secondly, what is your theology? We talk about being Anabaptist. Well, are we? So I see a couple knowing smiles, kind of like as if, well, you know, I'm not quite so sure that a significant percentage of our people understand what they're talking about when they talk about Anabaptist theology. And I'm not going to pose as one who says I know. Okay, I think I have a decent idea. If you knew me personally and you could actually see all my thoughts, you would wonder what in the world. I mean, I've had my times already wondering where I'm at, what I think. Now, the older I get, the more it's settled in. This is who I am. This is where I'm at, and I understand that fairly well, and I plan to stand right there. But hear that becoming a rope and an anchoring point. Now, I know we can have wrong theology, but listen, don't be dancing all your life trying to figure out where in the world you're at. By and by, get your feet down on the ground and get that anchor in and make that rope secure, and it'll help you in very, very difficult times. I could give a personal example right now, going on right now, that it's become settled in my mind where I'm at. I grew up in the day, this is a little aside here, but I grew up in the day when we spanked, right? The youngsters in school, maybe you still do, probably should. But I know it's become less and less popular. Now, you won't believe this, but until I made up my mind, if there was a youngster who was in question, and I wasn't quite sure if it would bother me and bother me and bother me, and there's been more than once I'd go to bed, and I'd put my head up, what am I going to do? I would make up my mind about midnight, you know what? That youngster needs a paddling, and he's getting one tomorrow. I made up my mind, I'd go right to sleep right until 6 o'clock the next morning or 7, and get up and go and get it done. But make up your mind is the point. Okay, I'm not talking about just half-hearted making up your mind or not or doing a poor job. But theologically, it's time for us to know where we're at and to live out of where we're at. And for me personally, I conservative Mennonite Anabaptist understandings have become solidly, more solidly a part of me, and that's just where I'm at. So it helps me a lot. It's an anchoring point. It's a rope. What are your priorities? Now, if you've got the problem I have, one of the big problems I have is I have a lot of interest. I really do. And I've discovered in self-evaluation, if I really want to do well, even though there are some things that I really like and they're perfectly legitimate, there's nothing wrong with them or anything like that, they just simply are not first on the list. And I have, my wife gets irritated. I buy a fishing license every year because I kind of like to fish. And I fish one time. My father-in-law, he fishes a lot. He's a good man. I'm not putting him down or anything like that. But I remember him. I said, you know, I wish I'd... He said, well, Melvin, you have to move it up the list if you want it to happen. Because I have it too far down the list. Now, it happens to be that fishing is of such a nature that even though I enjoy doing it, it's not going to become a top priority for me. And that probably means I'll continue the rest of my life fishing about one time a year or something like that. Well, think about your life. I sometimes say that I think Christianity in the end turns out to be a set of priorities. What you really will put first. What is on top? In self-evaluation, it's very valuable to know what your priorities are and to make some clear decisions about what's first, second, third, fourth, and what's negotiable and what's not negotiable and that type of thing. And that's helped me a lot. Next. What is your calling? Now, I know we teachers have struggled with this. Some of you have taught for a couple of years, and then you left teaching. You weren't quite sure where you belonged. Maybe came back to teaching. Some of you maybe are thinking that this is my last year or whatever. Well, hats off to you, understand. Had some of the same struggles. I wasn't quite sure if I was going to be a career teacher, I think, until about at least my fifth year. And I think somewhere between 5 and 9, I decided, okay, you know, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach school. I had some surprises along the way. I never in my wildest imagination thought I would end up here at Northwestern PA at that particular time. One story here on this business of calling, well, maybe two pieces. It would be helpful if I can squeeze them in here. This thing of calling, I don't think that it is so important to get all the details down to be exactly sure, yes, God has called me to, and then fill in the blank. Now, if there is no calling, then I wonder if you should do it. But I'm just saying, sometimes we struggle with this issue of calling. Here's the way it worked out for me. When I first began to teach at 22 years of age, I was married, but my father was not, he didn't think I should be teaching. He had some other... he was a good man, and it took me a number of years to realize that he had my good in mind. In fact, I put off teaching for 2 years, I believe. When I was first asked to teach, my dad said, boy, he thinks it's nuts. And I decided to honor him and respect him for that. And 2 years later, I got into teaching. But it doesn't help your calling, your sense of calling, if you're not quite sure if your dad's on the page with you or not, you know. Here's the thing. We maintained a good... we maintained a good relationship over those years. There were some things we weren't quite sure how to talk about, but we did. Within 5 years, I remember my dad changing his mind and saying, making it very clear to me that I appreciate your choice. I bless it. I'm for it. Point here is don't try to get this all sorted out immediately. I hear too many people, I think, trying to sort life out ahead of time. You have to live life. and if the urging is within to stay in that classroom and teach, well, I think there'll be some affirmations come along, but don't expect it to be blazed on the wall. Yes, thou shalt teach school for the next 5 years or whatever. Kind of doubt it will happen. Second little piece of my life that maybe would be worth repeating here is I think I had been teaching 10 years, 11 years or something like that. I got Crohn's disease. I still struggle with it some. If you know anything about Crohn's disease, It's not, there's some diseases that you can have and teach too. But with Crohn's disease, just to give you one little piece of it, it's a severe bloody diarrhea. And I don't need to tell you, it doesn't quite suit the classroom all that hot. Well, back at that time, they were saying that that Crohn's disease was largely associated with too much stress and strain and this and that and the other thing. They don't say that anymore, by the way, if you look at the stats on it. But they did then. And so just the logistics of it and the question of stress and strain, I thought to myself, boy, am I at the right place. Crohn's disease is chronic. It's a problem. And here was an interesting thing. I remember the night of kneeling down in my private prayers, I think it was in the morning maybe, and praying and saying, God, look, I think you've led me into teaching. I felt some information. I felt some confirmation along the way. And I'm willing to step out of the classroom. But I want more direction than just my health. Okay? If it's a question of health, God, I'm going to stay in the classroom until you tell me something differently. And if it kills me, it kills me. Okay. Now, I don't say that piously. I'm just saying that's almost exactly the prayer. Here was the amazing thing. I was not healed instantaneously. But within a week, I said to my wife, I said, you know, something has changed here. I had had it for 3 years. Okay. And it kind of got worse and worse and worse. And I said, something is changing here. I'm not quite sure what. And it just gradually got better. It got better and better and better and better and better and better until it disappeared. It stayed disappeared for 25 years. And mind you, it never reoccurred until the year I took a sabbatical. Don't ask me to explain that, but that's what happened. Now, that's 25 years of affirmation, you understand. Confirmation. So what I think my point here is when you're ready to fall, you need that anchoring point that God really has drawn you into this classroom. And I hope you're hearing me right. Don't hammer the point too hard. If you try to demand absolute proof, I don't know that you'll get it. Okay? But pay attention. Self-evaluation. What has God called you to? I instinctively teach, and over the years, so that's what I do naturally. And then over the years, these kinds of events happened in my experience that kept confirming this is what you should be doing. That helped me to decide here several years ago, I'm out of administration, I'm going to teach. Okay? Third point is, and the last question that I have for you is, remember there were two people climbing the rock. We're talking here about self-evaluation. Started out with the Johari window, but trying to help us to understand that even though the fourth window, pain, is the most important one, perhaps, the other three are important too. They hold value for us. And this one is focusing on that particular point. It's pretty difficult to really understand yourself without any help. It really is. I think we need some help here. So we saw a friend, and the question is, well, who do you trust? And I am talking about people now. And I have a list here of about seven that have been very, very helpful to me over the years. Remember, in our Cragsman picture there, it's that friend who my life depends on. Okay, now I know, not in the sense that we depend on Christ, but there's rock climbers. Person A is depending on person B to get that wrap around that rope around a belaying pin or something in order to keep me from a total fall. Okay, here's a list. I kind of from the center out, I think. A confidant. Here's my suggestion to you. If you're doing self-evaluation, you're trying to figure out something about yourself, make a list of people, okay, who can help you think about where you're at. I already told you I did this last year, and I found it very, very helpful. Okay? So a confidant, somebody who you really, really trust. Now, obviously, for me, the first person on that list is my wife. Okay? She knows me in and out.
I wish she were here because she could tell you this a little better than I could tell. I have probably at least three or four times during my lifetime, I've come stomping home and into the house and said, that's it, I'm going to farming. I'm done teaching. I'm done right now, I'm going to farming. And my wife would just let me shoot off for about a half an hour. And after I was done, she would say, well, I see you don't know yourself as well as I do. And I'd say, oh, yeah, what do you mean? I don't ask that anymore because I know what she's going to say. She says, well, I've lived with you for X number of years, and during those years, I found out something. If you're teaching, you're happy. And if you're not, you're not. And so if you go on that farm and you're not teaching at all, I can tell you it won't be 6 months, and you're going to say, what am I doing here? Well, you need somebody who is brave enough and a confidant enough to tell you such things when you need told. Okay? You need a close friend like that. You really do, or friends. Second, a close friend here, and I'm actually making a difference here. And these are people who, they are friends. They're maybe not confidant level, but they're people that you've known for years, and they can respond to you. They know you in ways that other people don't know you. Okay? I suggest, and if you're writing these down and you're wanting to do a self-evaluation, I would suggest write it and put a name in. Okay? A mentor. We didn't know anything about mentors when I was a youngster. I don't know if I knew the term. But of course, it's a big thing now. I was very, very, very fortunate. Some of you know John D. Martin, and as a young teacher, I had a mentor. I didn't call him that, but he was a guy who just kind of took me under his wing. And ever since that, you know, we did prison services together, a whole lot of things. He's a good person to ask about when I'm asking myself, where am I at? When I'm doing a self-evaluation. A casual friend. You can see I'm getting a little bit away from the center now. Somebody who knows you. And it is interesting. Sometimes they will give you a different view than the confidant. And it's not that it's a wrong view. It just is. You should just remember it's a different perspective, and sometimes it's helpful. A fellow teacher, just getting ask them. Of course, you have to trust them. A board member. Helpful to go there. A parent. Those are the seven I listed here. You could put a student and so on. I'm out of time here, so I just keep moving here. I have one more slide to give to you. And, of course, the last question is the right question. But what is God's perspective? And I've already been labored to try to help you understand. I don't think we can just leapfrog into this question and ask it without asking the other questions. Because it's oft times friends, et cetera, who open the windows and help us see things that we couldn't, and we say, oh, yeah, why? How'd I miss that? So God speaks through friends. I should have put pastor on there and so on, but I didn't. But what is God's perspective? I just have two verses for you. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think that's the NKJV instead of the Old King James Version. And again, I don't want to be pious. I just want to be clear. Probably the biggest strides I've made in my spiritual life have been made privately. I shouldn't say the biggest strides, but some important strides. Privately, in private devotions, when I have my Bible open, it's 4 o'clock, 4:30, 5 o'clock, or whatever in the morning, and I'm studying that thing, and I say to myself, oh my goodness, Melvin, that's you. That's you. That's a description of you right there. And then repent. And lastly, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind means self-discipline. You can look up the word for yourself. That's what it means. So when you're on that wall and you're about to fall, you've lost hold with one hand. And you still have a toehold. You got halfway a hold of the rope, and it feels like you're slipping. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I need to stop right there. That self-evaluation, I invite you to it. Turn the time over to Howard.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.